For the last three out of the last four weeks, we have talked about grace and the fact that you don't earn grace. You don't merit grace. Grace is a gift that is given to us by God because He loves us. But does that mean that there are no expectations of Christians? Does that mean that we're going to rely on that grace and not do anything with our lives because God's grace will cover it? Well, all of us have to meet expectations as we go through our lives. Parents have expectations of their children. Spouses have expectations of one another. Employers and employees have expectations. And God has expectations of His people. Now, the letter of Philippians is written about some of those expectations. And the church at Philippi was a good church. It was one of the first churches established in Europe. It was founded by Paul, and then 10 years later, he feels the need to write this letter to them. The church has been reaching out to Paul and has been a blessing to him. And they send a man by the name of Epaphroditus to Rome with a gift for the apostle. Now, Epaphroditus tells Paul about what's going on at the church of Philippi, and Paul is mildly alarmed, because the church seems to be in some danger, not from enemies without, but from disunity within the brotherhood. It seems that there were some quarrelsome people at Philippi. They were murmuring and complaining. And as you read the book, it seems to be pretty clear that this is hurting Paul, that they are hurting one another, because it's hurting the cause of Christ. People in the community, they are watching. It's not right for God's people to be at odds with one another, to grumble and argue with one another. We're commanded in the Word of God to walk in unity and openness and humility. Actually, if you look back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel." And then again in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bonds of peace." The second chapter here in Philippians was written to deal with a divisive spirit that had invaded this church at Philippi. Now, in verses 1 through 4, Paul is pleading for self-denial, for humility, for a mutual concern, and for a unity. In verses 5 through 11, what he's doing is telling them, you have a pattern to model your lives after. It's Jesus. Look at what He did. Look at how He did it. Look at what He taught. And then go do that. And then in the verses that we're going to talk about this morning, He gives us the process whereby we can become more Christ-like in our daily lives. You see, God does expect His people to live like Jesus while they're in the world. Now, it wouldn't necessarily be fair for me to impose my expectations on you. But God has that right to impose expectations on you, because He has already made a stunning investment in our lives. He gave the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us, and as a result, we are His personal possessions by choice. With that in mind, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. And let's look at what it is that God expects of us. Verse 12 begins with the word "wherefore," that points us back to verses 5 through 11. The discussion about Jesus being our pattern. In his incarnation, Jesus was the perfect example of humility, obedience, and a servant spirit. Just as Jesus was obedient to the will of the Father, according to Luke chapter 22, we need to be obedient to him as well. If you look backwards in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ." Well, what is it that Jesus Christ did? He trusted in the Father, and he obeyed him to the point of going to the cross. Trust and obey. And that's one of the expectations that's placed on us, is that we will trust and we will obey. In the book of James, chapter 2, verse 18, we read about faith and works. But if you read it, James is saying the same thing, he's just using different words. You need to trust and obey. Job is a fascinating character in Scripture. In Job chapter 13, verse 15, Job cries out in despair, "Though God slay me, yet I will trust in him." That's trust and obey. If you've never read that story, it's a fascinating one. Even his wife comes to him and says, "Sweetheart, your breath is so bad. Why don't you just curse God and die?" And Job feels the need to educate his wife. "No, I will trust and obey my Lord." Now, we're told later on in verse 12, to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. And it's interesting to note that in the "your" in this verse, in your salvation, it's plural. Paul was addressing the entire church. So he may have been writing about their collective deliverance or the sanctification of the church. But the only reason salvation is ours is because it was Jesus's to give us. The salvation, when received, buries our past. It changes our present. It ensures our future. And we have a great salvation in Jesus Christ. But we're told to work it out. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means to complete it, to carry it to its conclusion. What he's talking about here is moving deeper in the things of the Lord and growing toward maturity in Christ. After all, the ultimate goal of salvation is becoming like Jesus. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." What are you doing? Becoming like Jesus. Well, why did Jesus come? To glorify the Father. Did he accomplish that? Sure he did. That's your job. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Let him who serves serve in the strength that God supplies, so that in everything God may get the glory." It's kind of like mining. God puts all the minerals in the earth and men mine them out. Now, mining is an expensive process. It's a hard process, but the results are worth the work and the expense. Well, guess where we find the will of God? In the Word of God. And we're supposed to be spending time in the Word day by day, so that we, by His grace, can become who He saved us to be. The Christian life is supposed to be a life of progress. We talked about that a little bit this morning in Brother Bruce's class. That at that point where you believe that you've made it, maybe you need to go back and read a little bit more. Brother Paul had some interesting things to say about whether or not he'd made it. We can be what we are supposed to be if we mine it out of the Word that God left for us. Interestingly enough, one of the fascinating things about the Word of God is that you can read that Word of God over and over and over and over and over, and one day you're going to read it again and you're going to go, holy cow, I've read that my whole life. How did I not see that? It's a fascinating thing to behold. Verse 13, let's move on. Before we were saved, God was already working on us. Now in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we read, but God demonstrated His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ladies and gentlemen, that's grace. You didn't do anything to earn that. God was already working before you did anything. But now that we are saved, He works within us. If you look in John 16, verse 13, you would read, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will only speak what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. That is the Holy Spirit that gives us understanding as to what the will of God is for our lives, and He creates within us a desire to carry out that will. You know where we figure out where that will is? Right? It's in that Word that you are reading day by day. And that is how the Christian life operates. God reveals His will to us, and we follow Him. The Christian life is not one of passive existence. We don't sit around waiting for God to do the work. See, God places within us a desire to be involved in His work. He shows us what to do, and we are supposed to go do it. Which is why He says to us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God saved us to work, and He equipped us for that work. Look in Hebrews chapter 13. That's some other point. Right now we're going to move on. Let's go to verse 14 and 15. We need to be walking in obedience to God. We need to carry out the will of God without murmuring. Now murmuring, this means muttering a secret displeasure in the heart that's usually not publicly revealed unless you're not careful enough to keep your muttering low enough, in which case your mama says, get back in here because we need to talk. Okay, some of y'all are smiling, know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of y'all are confused. That's all right. I was one of those people that during my childhood I muttered entirely too loud. And I got called to come back to explain my muttering and or my attitude. God says, when I ask you to do something, do it without muttering. Do it because I asked you to do it. By the way, why would you do that? Because you have to? Because you're going to get a spanking if you don't? No. Remember the last 4 weeks? All the grace that you've gotten. What we are supposed to be doing is obeying God because we love Him. All right. We're also supposed to be obeying God without disputing, without hesitation, without arguing. Now, interestingly enough, the Lord makes His opinion on mumbling and disputing pretty clear. If you look, you'll find that the children of Israel wandered around in the desert for 40 years. Why? Because they kept mumbling and complaining. Oh my goodness, when the Lord speaks, He wants us to obey without trying to find a way out of it. We are supposed to trust and obey. One interesting example is in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul is supposed to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Men, women, children, cattle, all of it. But Saul decides he has a better idea. Because you know what? That cattle looks good. That's good breeding stock. Why would I slit their throats? Nuh-uh. So why don't I want to take a couple thousand of those back home? I'm good with that. And you know what? Let's not kill all of them, because some of those Amalekite men, they look pretty good. They'd be good for slaves. Let's bring them back too. Oh, goodness. But King Saul runs into Samuel. And in verse 22, 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, Samuel replies, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams." Now, during my childhood, that was the verse I most heard. My mother was very fond of that verse, and I heard it a lot. Back in Moses' time, the Israelites were guilty of murmuring and complaining. They grumbled and they complained about Moses. They grumbled and they complained about God. And God had some thoughts on that. And they weren't pleasant ones. If you'd like to see what he thought, go to Exodus 16 or Numbers chapter 11. Now, we do need to honestly face problems, difficulties. We're not blind optimists. We understand that things happen that we need to discuss. But we need to be wary about becoming pessimistic complainers, gossips, promoters of dissension. These things are not necessary. Yes, sometimes some frank conversations are necessary, and they're not always pleasant. In Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 6, we read, "Obey them," now that them there is masters, "not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but obey them as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord and not people." I will tell you that probably since my mid-30s, I have been struggling with that verse. You know, sometimes it's hard to apply that verse. There are things that I don't necessarily like to do, but I know they need to be done. And there are times when I confess to you that I think through that verse in my head, do this for God, not for whatever else. Do this for God. And it's hard to get through that without complaining or mumbling or grumbling, even knowing that I'm doing it for God. But that's clearly the expectation. Look in verse 15. It says we are to walk in opposition to the world. We are called to be blameless. Now that means free from fault or defect. Harmless carries the idea of being sincere, not having pretense. In other words, a harmless person is what he or she claims to be. There is no hypocrisy or pretense. We need to be what we say we are. We need to stand out as sons of God without rebuke. And the bottom line is, people should be able to look at your life, they should be able to look at my life, and even if they don't agree with us, they shouldn't be able to point to areas of hypocrisy in our lives. The world is being pointed out as crooked and perverse. And those words mean distorted and twisted, but our lives as Christians are to be straight and true. The rest of verse 15 goes on to say we're told how dark the world is, but we are supposed to shine. For most 21st century people, stars are just pretty things in the sky. But for people in the first century, stars were not just beautiful. They were part of a divinely created harmonious order. One of the primary meanings of the word cosmos is orderly. Paul wanted the church community to be a shining example of beautifully ordered, harmonious society. But see, stars were also interesting in the first century as navigational tools. Not just on water, but on land. The movements and the patterns of the stars showed directions, and travelers studied those stars and watched them on their journeys. And what we are supposed to be doing is holding forth Jesus Christ, who is the Word of Life, the Christians at Philippi were supposed to be illuminating a path to Christ, to lead people to Christ. Paul wanted the Philippians to be light bearers in the world and witnesses for Jesus. We are to light the way for others just as other people lit the way for us. Believe it or not, Jesus says pretty much the same thing in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 14, where he says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl, but instead they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 2 says, "You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone." What is that? We have a more modern expression that says, "Remember that you might be the only Bible somebody ever reads." It's the same thing, just different words. Let's look at verse 16. We are to hold forth the word of life. Now that phrase, hold forth, means to present or to offer. We're to take the faith we've been given and share it with other people. If God saved your soul, we should be able to be a light for Him, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now here's something to consider. You may believe your light to be dim, and that's okay. Do you know that we all have different gifts? We're not all preachers. We're not all song leaders. But you better have a light, because you are called to have one. It only takes a small match to light a big fire. You might recall that Peter was quite a big torch for the church, yes? What match lit Peter? His name was Andrew. Dwight L. Moody was a fairly influential fellow who was ignited by a very little match called Mr. Kimbrell. And Charles Spurgeon was a great torch. And interestingly enough, we don't even know the guy who lit his fire. But Mr. Spurgeon talks about him as a little layman whose flame burned brightly. Don't underestimate what God can do with your life if you will let Him and let Him shine through you. Some folks have the notion that the Christian life is one that doesn't make demands on its followers, and that's just not true. God saved us with an expectation that we would be different in our lives, that we'd be grateful for His grace and active in His work and obedience and obedient to His voice. One of those things that I have learned as I have gotten older. Remember all those chores that you just really hated to do when you were a kid? Your dad would say, "Go rake the yard, go mow the yard." Whatever, pick your poison, whatever chore you didn't like to do. The older you get, you go back home and you visit mom, you visit dad. You know what you find yourself doing? Those same chores, because they still need to be done. But you're not doing them anymore because you were asked. You're doing them because you know that they need to be done. And because you love them. The Lord has the same expectations. There are things that need to be done. And we need to be doing them. Not because we have to. Not because we're worried about being spanked, but because we love Him. This morning, we need to understand how well we are meeting the expectation of God in our lives. We need to take a look at the three areas the text dealt with this morning: our works, our walk, and our witness. And we need to ask ourselves, how are we doing? And you know what? You don't need to answer that question to anybody but you. I mean, if you have a confidant in the church building that you want to talk to, by all means, go ahead. We have some wonderful brothers and sisters in this congregation who could have that conversation with you. But God does have expectations for our lives. That concludes my sermon, but I would like to add an addendum.